Our study of Luke has brought us to the beginning of the 12th chapter, so would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 12. And the text this morning is verses 1 to 12. So Luke 12, 1 to 12. We'll be reading through that as we go through the message. And I think that even though the topic of this passage is not the Lord's Supper or something directly connected with it, it certainly has the potential to be used of the Lord to prepare our hearts to observe this table in a meaningful and a genuine way today. You may have heard the good news that so many Christian people for some time now have been praying for, and that is that this Pakistani lady, this Christian lady by the name of Ajia Bibi, finally was able to leave her country and was reunited with her family in Canada, where hopefully she will now be free from persecution over the alleged blasphemy that she committed there in her country. And it's a fascinating story, a sad story of how things go for Christian people throughout the world. We have been spared from this kind of thing, but it's the reality for scores and hundreds and thousands and millions of believers who face this kind of persecution in different places. If you know the story, you know that this all started over a cup of water. And she was out as a poor peasant lady with a group of other ladies out in the farm. And she was harvesting, and she got thirsty, and so she approached a well and pulled up a cup that was sitting there on the edge of the well and got herself some water, drank it, refreshed herself, put it back into the well, and then offered it to another lady, a Muslim lady that was sitting there next to her. And another Muslim lady was irate, because in her way of looking at it, by having drunk from that cup and then having put it back into the well, this Christian woman, through that action, actually defiled the water for the rest of them. And that turned into a controversy and really a fight. By the end of that, she was beaten, she was arrested, she was tried, she was condemned, she was retried, she was exonerated, and finally she's able to leave her country and be done with it, hopefully for good. But there is a book that is based on interviews with her and her own reflections of that whole situation, and she tells a little bit more about the story about what happened at the well. The lady that started to go after her was actually one of her neighbors, and her name was Musarat. And I'll just read to you a little bit of her testimony. She says, "Musarat comes over as though she's going to hit me and yells, 'You should convert to Islam to redeem yourself for your filthy religion.' And then Ajia says, she's speaking in the present tense here. She says, 'I feel a pain deep inside. We Christians have always stayed silent. We've been taught since we were babies never to say anything, to keep quiet because we are a minority. But I'm stubborn too. And now I want to react. I want to defend my faith. I take a deep breath and fill my lungs with courage. And here's what she said. Here's the blasphemy that got her arrested. 'I'm not going to convert. I believe in my religion and in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. What did your prophet Muhammad ever do to save mankind? And why should it be me that converts instead of you?'" Those words led to years of suffering and imprisonment. And the Lord gave this lady courage to stand for Christ in a very stressful situation. I bring that up because that is the sort of tension that Luke is leading up to as more and more we're reading about the attacks against Jesus by the Pharisees. Attacks that will eventually lead to the crucifixion of Christ, and attacks that eventually will be directed also against the disciples of Jesus. And at chapter 12, verse 1, the attention of Luke shifts away from Jesus and the Pharisees, and it focuses in now on another group of people that Jesus starts to talk to, his own disciples. And he begins a section there that actually runs for some length, down to chapter 13, verse 21, most of which is back to themes related to discipleship and what it means to follow Christ, what it means to have him as your Lord, and what it means to prioritize him, and what it means to stand for him in a world that hates him, and what are the implications and the need for self-denial and faithfulness under pressure. We're going to see all of those kinds of things as we go forward in this passage. And how relevant that would have been to the original reader of this book, Theophilus. We haven't talked about him lately, but he was apparently a Greek-speaking brother who, having accepted Christ, is now being discipled in his new faith by Luke, and Luke is working to deepen his understanding and strengthen his conviction, and also to teach him what is going to be involved, the kind of treatment that he can expect from the world, and how, by the grace of God, he should respond to persecution. And as we read this passage from chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 13, verse 21, Luke is aware that there are other people hanging around also. There are crowds. And it's interesting how he structures this passage where, for a few verses, Jesus is interacting with his own disciples, those who have already shown commitment to him. But other people are listening in. And then something will happen, and Jesus turns away from his disciples and starts talking to the crowds, really about the same sorts of things. So even while he is discipling those who are already his followers, he is also teaching others out there who are thinking about becoming his disciples regarding the nature of trusting Christ and following him in this world. In fact, you can see that as you look at verse 1. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another," there's all these other people, "he began to say to his disciples first." All right? And that goes on through our text today, but then look at verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" And now the Lord directs this person who's outside of the circle of his disciples. And it goes back and forth like that. You can see it again in verse 22. "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life,'" etc. And so throughout this text, there's this back and forth, Jesus addressing those who have already committed themselves to him, Jesus addressing those who are thinking about it and considering his claims, but really it's all about the same concepts of discipleship. And as we look at our passage this morning, a thread that runs throughout the section, a sub-theme is maybe not one you would have expected that Jesus would be talking to his own disciples about. It's actually the theme of the coming judgment. The coming judgment and its implications for the present, even of those who are already disciples of Jesus. And it doesn't stay only in our passage. This is something that comes up as a sober aspect all throughout this. You see a statement of it as Jesus is addressing those crowds. If you look down at chapter 12, verse 20, this rich man who built all of these storage buildings for his stuff, and he keeps accumulating. And God said to him, verse 20, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And so those kinds of warnings about the coming judgment are really the glue that holds together a lot of this passage And particularly in the verses we're looking at this morning, that is there so prominent, is there so significantly tying all this together, that it's actually a part of the overall theme. I'd like to state the theme of the passage this way. Because of the coming judgment, pursue a life of discipleship to Christ. Let me say that again. Because of the coming judgment, pursue a life of discipleship to Christ. Now, we understand that those of us who have trusted Christ don't fear judgment in the way that unbelievers do. But that doesn't mean that God's judgment and his wrath and the coming day of accountability to the Lord has no bearing at all upon our lives. In fact, the Lord uses it here to press home certain responsibilities that are incumbent on those who claim to be his disciples. And we're going to see that because of the coming judgment, pursue a life of discipleship to Christ. Each little section within this passage says something about judgment, and it addresses something about the life of the disciple motivated by that coming day. And so as we look at verses 1 to 3, we see this, that because of the coming judgment, guard against hypocrisy. Because of the coming judgment, guard against hypocrisy. In verse 1, the Lord begins focusing on what he had just gone after the Pharisees about. It says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Guard against hypocrisy. They might wonder what's going on here. You can understand why Jesus would have talked that way to the Pharisees. Their hypocrisy was notorious, and he just scathingly exposed them that way in what we were looking at last week. But now he directs himself to his disciples, and he talks to them first, and the first thing he says to them is, don't be like the Pharisees. Beware of the hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees. Some have suggested that the reason Jesus brings this up is because of all of these thousands of people that were gathering together, at least on the surface, following Christ and kind of joining in this Jesus movement. And Jesus' popularity is growing dramatically at this point, which explains why the Pharisees were so scared, why they were so concerned to find a way to undermine his influence, because he was stealing away the people that were supposed to listen to them. And now they are flocking around Jesus and his disciples. And perhaps that very popularity is the reason Jesus makes this point about hypocrisy to them. The more followers you have, the more that people are looking to you and think you're it and are willing to listen to you, the more people are paying attention to you, the more money there is to be had in it, the more prestige there is to be had in it, the more that appeals to your pride, and the more you are likely to begin living a double life, hanging on to the power and all of the benefits that go along with it, and focused on people and your influence and your development out in the world, but not continuing to nurture your own heart. And so it makes sense that against all of this popularity, Jesus warns them against hypocrisy, and he says, beware, which means to be on guard against, to be alert to. This could happen to anyone. Watch out for it. And don't just watch out for it. The reason you watch out for it is so you can resist it. You want to identify it before it starts to creep into your life so you can avoid it at all costs, so you can fight against it as a disciple. Hypocrisy typically is not something that people just go out looking for. Most hypocrites probably don't get out of bed one morning and say, I think from now on I'll be a hypocrite and pretend to be something I'm not. and talk like I'm at a certain level in my relationship to God, when in fact my life is just overrun with sin and debauchery. Hypocrisy is something that creeps in subtly into your life and that you may not realize is developing until somebody like Jesus stands up and begins to talk to you so directly and begins to warn you so directly. And so he says, don't let it surprise you. Don't let it overtake you. Be on guard against this. This is a possibility for anybody, including those who have already committed themselves to Jesus. And the danger and the subtlety of it is well illustrated by his image of leaven. That once it gets, once chemical, we might say, it's really more like sourdough is what we would call it today. Once it's woven into or kneaded into the lump of dough, it begins to spread, and you can't always see how it's going or how far it's going. And particularly if it turns out that that sourdough is poisoned, you can't see that it's actually corrupting the lump of dough that you're about ready to bake and then to eat. These disciples had become so accustomed as Jewish people to the teaching and the lifestyle of the Pharisees that they could easily, without even trying, end up becoming just like them. That's how leaven tends to work. It's just gradual. It happens almost invisibly, and then it takes over in time. And that's how hypocrisy works as well. And so when the Lord says, beware against hypocrisy, I believe he intends them to think back on what he just said to the Pharisees and to think through all those characteristics that he just went after them about and to say, Lord, is this my state? What's happening in my heart? Does this characterize me? What were those characteristics? First of all, hypocrisy practices external ritual while ignoring internal corruption. Remember that? That's one of the things that the Pharisees were guilty of. It practices external ritual while ignoring internal corruption. And it struck me, what an appropriate point to be making on a day like today when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the danger that is there for all of us, that we could be practicing an external ritual while ignoring internal corruption. I was trying to think about how to illustrate the gravity of an inappropriate or hypocritical partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I say these kinds of things from time to time. No preacher likes to, because we don't want to take away from the glory and the joy of communion with Christ. But in our key passage in the New Testament that deals with the Lord's Supper, a whole large section of it is actually warning about misuse and hypocritical use of the Lord's table. What would it be like? Think about a husband who's committing adultery, and on his way out the door to meet up with this other woman, he kisses his wife goodbye. That's kind of like what it would be to take something into your body that represents something so holy as the death of the Son of God for your sins, while knowing that you are tolerating and participating in sin and you are unwilling to deal with it. It's like kissing your wife on your way out the door to go and commit adultery. No wonder Paul is so grieved and so insistent. You've got to examine yourself. You've got to deal with yourself. You've got to acknowledge your sin. You've got to turn from it. Hypocrisy practices external ritual while ignoring internal corruption. Then there were all these other characteristics. It prioritizes minor duties over foundational dispositions. It is motivated by a desire for the recognition of people. It defiles those it contacts. It is uncompassionate toward needy people. It opposes God's true spokespeople. It keeps people from the truth, and it fights back against rebuke. Those were the points from the message last week, which were the characteristics of hypocrisy that Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about. Now that he tells his own disciples, no, you be alert to those same kinds of trends in your own life? And what motivates you to take it so seriously is judgment. And Jesus speaks about that in two parallel Proverbs in verses 2 to 3 when he says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, this kind of imagery about things that are hidden and then revealed is used by Jesus in different ways. Sometimes it is used for the public proclamation of the gospel and that he doesn't want to keep these things hidden. But here it seems to be related to the point about hypocrisy, looking to the judgment day and saying that one day, no matter how effectively you have hidden your true spiritual condition, it will irresistibly be exposed by the all-knowing God. And for as successful as you have been to hide the truth from human beings, you cannot escape the gaze of God. On the judgment day, it will be revealed. And as God brings that to light, others will see it as well. In fact, Paul describes the judgment day in Romans 2:15 as that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And just to pick up the metaphors of what we dealt with last week, remember he talked about these hypocrites having this beautiful and clean cup on the outside and there's all this garbage on the inside. Judgment day is like God taking up that cup and overturning it and all that nasty stuff being poured out to where everybody can see what was inside that thing all along. Or he spoke about these unmarked graves that people didn't know were there and that were festering with this corruption that was defiling them. And judgment day will be like the Lord yanking open the lid of the grave, and all of that corruption is visible in all of its hideousness. Or, to just use the word hypocrisy, in the way that it was used in Greek outside of the Bible, for acting, for play acting, for the theater. Judgment day will be like the play is over and the curtains come down and God strips off your mask. That's what's going to take place on the last day. And it is so sobering that that kind of warning is being addressed not to Pharisees, but to people who say that they belong to Jesus. And I want to remind you that among those who were listening to those words was Judas. And the day came when God yanked the mask off. And it was a frightening thing for him to go through and for people to witness. The judgment day came, as it were, early for him. And his experience and his example come together in a passage like this to warn us. And again, this is the grace of God appealing to us. The Lord doesn't want to have to expose people that way, humiliate them, and see them condemned for their hypocrisy. He's saying this to urge them to repentance. That doesn't have to be your lot. You can stand before God one day and confessed, "I'm a sinner, but I'm not hiding it, and I'm confessing it, and I've been trusting Jesus, and based on his merit, my life is his, and in response to his grace, and empowered by him, I've tried to live a life for him instead of hiding." That can be your experience on Judgment Day, instead of the sobering prospect that is here for hypocrites. Now, true disciples of Christ are on the alert against hypocrisy. But that doesn't mean that as you try to be transparent in the world and represent Jesus and live for him, that everybody in the world is just going to be surrounding you like a cheerleader and saying, "That's awesome, you're a genuine follower of Jesus." You can't expect that they're going to pat you on the back like the Lord is commending his people. And actually, that's now where the discussion is going to turn. that even while you are striving to be honest and sincere, you're going to end up, as a believer, facing the same kind of opposition that Jesus faced. And that brings us to our Lord's second point. Because of the coming judgment, fear God, not people. Because of the coming judgment, fear God, not people. And there is this warning in verses 4 to 5, where the judgment is mentioned, God's final judgment of the wicked is brought up as a motive to fear him, and again, talking to believers. In fact, it's so touching that when verse 4 begins, he says, "I tell you, my friends." See, the Lord is saying these things out of love, and he knows that most of those people truly do love him, and he's addressing them with that kind of tenderness. He says, "I'm going to tell you something hard, but I'm telling you this as I'm speaking to you as my friends. Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." No surprise that Jesus would want to talk to his disciples this way, because the fear of man would have been an overwhelming thing to them, just as it is in our day. And they were beginning to see how the Pharisees and others were treating Jesus. If they started to think too far down the road, if they were slowly becoming aware that the possibility that that could be their lot as well, the fear of man could have easily tempted them to walk out on Jesus and to value the acceptance of people over the honor of God. And some of these very men one day would be called upon to give their lives for Christ. But they're being urged here to fear the one, not who can touch and as it were, take away your physical life, but the one who disposes of people's lives eternally. That's the one you better be concerned about. He ought to be the big category in your thinking. He ought to be the main influence. All they can do is deal with your body. He decides in the other life where you will end up. And don't understand that statement, who has authority to cast into hell, as referring to Satan. Okay? Hell was made for Satan. He doesn't have authority to judge people and send them here or there in the afterlife. He's going to be thrown in that place himself. This is talking about God in his role as the judge of all humanity. And it assumes that there is a place called hell. This word hell is the Greek word Gehenna, which is a term that borrows the image of the trash dump of Jerusalem, the sector outside of the city where trash was burnt and it became a symbol of corruption and depravity and of the judgment of God to purge away sinners from the earth. It's a graphic picture of the everlasting suffering of the wicked after this life. Now, when the Lord speaks this way, he is not suggesting that true believers should be afraid that they're going to be cast into hell, even though they have genuinely trusted in Christ. After all, Paul says that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not what he is saying. But he is saying, as you think about who's the sort of big deal in your life and what is going to be the basis of your decisions, should it be the person who can only touch your body, or should it be the person who is sovereign and judge of all, who's going to take those very same persecutors, and if they don't repent, cast them into hell forever? Who's the bigger deal? Who's in charge here? Who has the ultimate power, and whose evaluation and opinion should you care about? Who's the bigger person here? And the application is very much like what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He's talking about the final judgment also, and he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? And he's not talking in judgment to scare truly saved people. But he's saying, look, that's where sin and that's where the world is going. If God has delivered you from that through Jesus, you want to do everything you can by his grace in this life to stay as far away from the kinds of things that are going to end up being burned by fire from the earth. Why would your life be shaped by the people and the values that are going to end up in hell? That's about as blunt as I can make it. Why would a genuine believer want his life to be shaped by the thinking of, and the values of the people who are going to be judged by God in hell forever? Don't worry about them. Don't fear them. Don't let them determine your choices or shape your way of life. Don't give in to their pressure. They're not the ones in charge. They're the ones who are going to be judged. You live in fear of the one who has the authority over them and has it for all eternity. And I believe here that fear means fear. You don't just respect the Lord, but you actually are so in awe of him that you would fear to displease him. You don't want to get anywhere near that line of looking like you belong to that other group. You are conscious of the holiness of God, and it drives you to deal with sin in your own life and to have different values from what the world has. But again, there is this touch of tenderness as Jesus develops his point. And he uses the word fear in the next little bit, but it's in a different sense. And listen to verse 6 and 7. Listen to this assurance. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So he just said there's a right kind of fear that ought to characterize your life, the fear of God. And as you fear God, you're able to resist this other kind of fear that could easily overwhelm you, which is the fear of your circumstances and especially the pressure of people who are pushing you in a direction against God. And why do you not need to fear them? If you're fearing God, you don't need to fear them because the same God who is the sovereign, who's going to judge them, he's looking out for you. That's the point. The same God that's going to cast them into hell is the one who is tenderly observing, watching, and moving forward all of his kind and gracious purposes for you. So why do you need to fear? And he uses these images, these really arguments from the lesser to the greater. First, he talks about the sparrows. 5 of them, apparently, you could buy for 2 pennies. They're cheap. You say, why would people buy those birds? There may have been different purposes for them, but they were, among other things, used for food. People bought them just like you might buy a chicken to kill it and to have lunch. So when you read about these sparrows and not one of them is forgotten by God, understand, don't overread this picture. He doesn't keep the sparrows from dying. In fact, there's a sense in which the sparrows are there in order to be killed for the consumption of human beings. Okay? It's not that nothing's bad is going to happen to the sparrows. It's that God is so integrally involved in the life of his creation that he takes notice. And nothing's going to happen to those sparrows outside of his plan. And he is watching over his creation instead of human beings just overrunning it and being the ones in charge here. All of that is happening under his superintendence, and he is attending even to the smallest little bird and what happens to it. And the point is, if that is true on that level, how much truer is it that human beings who have become disciples of Jesus will not be forgotten? Again, it doesn't mean nothing bad's going to happen to you. You may be killed just like the sparrows are killed. And I said, some of these men are going to be killed. But the point is, that doesn't escape God's notice. That doesn't somehow ruin his purpose. That doesn't throw off his gracious and redemptive design. Even if in his providence you end up being killed, he has not forgotten you. You're going to be raised from the dead, unlike the sparrow. You're going to be vindicated as a true believer. All of his purposes for you will take place. And while those wicked people are being cast into hell, he will take you into his presence, where he will bless you with eternal life and provision and protection. And then he talks about your hair, which, again, we don't want to misunderstand the analogy. And I'm looking out on some men here who have a lot less hair than I do, and some who have hardly any at all. And so how does that fit into this? Because of the fact that people lose their hair all the time. What is this about numbering the hairs of your head? I looked it up and I found this, quote, "You are born with about 100,000 scalp hair follicles to start with." That doesn't mean the number of hairs. That means the number of follicles from which hair could come. And then there's a huge variety in terms of how much hair comes out of those follicles. But 100,000 is a lot to start with. And it varies. Did you know this? It varies depending on your natural hair color. The follicles. Blondes have an average of 150,000. The average redhead has 90,000, and those with black or brown hair average 110 to 100,000. So I guess that means that those who are blonde have less likelihood of going bald, right? That's about as far as science can go in generalizing about the number of hairs on your head. And a lot of them do fall out. Jesus is saying here that at any particular point in time, with every individual, the Lord could tell you the exact number that is sitting on your head, even right now. Now, for some of you, that wouldn't be too hard. For others, it's a little more complicated. The Lord is aware of all the diversity of all the factors and down to the exact number. This is not denying you're going to lose some of that hair. This is not denying you're going to have problems with your hair. But it's making the point of just how aware he is of all these details, and he's superintending it all, and that everything he wants to happen, that he's chosen to happen, is going to happen. Even if it's not going to happen completely till the next life, whatever the case might be, if he is that concerned about these sort of random, almost pieces of trivia here on earth, how much more devoted is he to the accomplishment of the smallest of his purposes for his children in the life to come? And because of that, he's saying, you better fear God instead of people. They don't come close to figuring these things out. They can't cast people into hell. They can't keep track of all these little birds and all of the hairs on your head. You better be sure that the big category in your life, the determinative one, is God and not people. You know what that assumes, that he's making such a point of that? It assumes that all of us go through life and we are aware that there are these forces that are bigger than us out there. There are things that we view as greater than us. There are things that we view as powerful enough that they call forth our allegiance. There are these forces out there that because they're bigger than us, at least in our minds, we let them guide us. And the Lord is saying here, you live in the fear of the strongest power, the eternal power, the omniscient power, the all-powerful one. And he will take care of all of these other powers out there that you are afraid of at the moment, even if it should come to the point that they take your life. Now, he has warned that in view of coming judgment, his disciples should guard against hypocrisy, that we should fear God and not people. And now he's going to get to his last point, which is more specifically applying it. As he says in verses 8 to 11, because of the coming judgment, confess Christ before the world. Confess Christ before the world. Look with me at verses 8 to 9. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And I want to point out, you may have it this way in your version of the Bible, that the word acknowledge there, where it says acknowledge me before men, is the standard word that the New Testament uses for confession, like for confessing your sins. So you could translate this just as well, everyone who confesses me before men. What does that mean? What does it mean to confess your sin? The basic idea would also have to do with confessing Christ. It means to own up to someone or something. To own up to it. And to have the right attitude that is appropriate, that corresponds to that someone or something as you are owning up to it. In this case, you are owning up to Christ. You are expressing your dependence upon him. You are expressing your devotion to him. And the corresponding attitude is one of faith. It is one of courage. It is one of confidence that he will take care of you. And if that is not enough to understand what it means to confess Christ, we can understand it by looking at the opposite, which he says here is to deny him before men. To deny him would be to reject his claims to be who he says he is. And yes, these are talking about verbal expressions. So you say with your mouth either that you are confessing him or that you're denying him. But we don't want to limit it to the verbal. This is the expression of what's happening in your heart, or else you'd be a hypocrite. So when you confess him, it's saying you express something genuine of faith and devotion. And if you don't, then the other alternative is just to deny him, to reject him out of hand. And your life is backing up the expression of that verbal commitment. It seems significant to me, and I don't always comment, every time that the phrase, the title, Son of Man occurs. That was Jesus' favorite self-designation. But since he's been talking so much about the judgment, I think it's important to note who this Son of Man is. It's a title that comes from Daniel, and it's talking about the son, one like a Son of Man who is coming out of heaven, and he is given by God the Father the rule over all creation forever. This is Jesus coming in his role, not just as Savior, but as the ruling King and Judge of all. And so what are you saying about him, and how does your life reflect on whatever you say about him? Do you want him to own you? Then own him now. Do you want him to deny you when he comes out of heaven? Then that's going to happen if you deny him here on earth. Now, again, all the very strong thing Jesus is saying here, all of this is all sprinkled with these little touches of grace and encouragement. And perhaps he's thinking, well, as people are listening to these very strong words and these very, very radical demands I'm making, maybe they're going to say, good night, I'm so flawed. There are times when I do deny the Lord. I'm so weak, I've given in to my sin. How can I know that I'll never deny him again under pressure? All right, he's going to deal with that. And he says, verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. You believe that? It's not a blanket forgiveness, but it's assuming if you have done that, if you have spoken against the Son of Man, and you come back and you own up to it and you're broken about it and you're Psalm 51, repentant, confessing, he can forgive that. He's willing to forgive it. That's why he's inviting you to himself. Now, you could go too far in that and you get into this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, like the Pharisees have done in being so hardened against him that they were wanting to attribute his works to Satan. Now, that's crossing the line. That kind of utter rejection of Jesus, there's no hope for somebody like that because you're just refusing that you're ever going to repent. You're so blind and so rejecting that if it has to go to the level of Satan did this, that's what you're. That's how hard you are. Okay. But there's quite a span in failures and sins before you get to that point. And the Lord just throws this out. He says, everybody who speaks against the Son of Man, if you just humble yourself and turn from that, you're going to be forgiven. That's why he came. He came to die for denials of himself. He came to die for sins. The point is, how are you going to respond to your failures? Are you going to hide them like a hypocrite? Are you going to smooth them over? Are you going to pretend like they're not there? Are you going to resist the Lord and continue in rebellion? Or are you going to own up to it? If you own up to it, you will be forgiven. Which would have been very encouraging if Peter had been listening. Because when they finally do get to Jerusalem, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to speak a word, more than one, against the Son of Man. He's going to deny the Son of Man. But he's going to come back, and he's going to be restored. And that is the opportunity that the Lord opens up here. Yet we don't want to miss the fact that this warning, even about blasphemy, is addressed to some professing disciples. And there could be those who are attached to externally the group of disciples who are not genuine believers, who eventually apostatize like Judas did. You have those two possibilities. If somebody says, well, I'm really worried about that. I'm really concerned that that should happen to me. Jesus, I think, would say, good. This is supposed to sober you. This is supposed to move all of us to nip things in the bud and not become complacent in our practical denials of the Savior. When you and I feel ourselves straying from the Lord, a passage like this urges us, deal with it. Don't let it keep going. That is only going one direction. It's going to deteriorate. Keep short accounts with God. Take care of it. Recognize it. Turn from it. And as we follow the Lord this way, again, there's this gracious word in verse 11, this promise of help that when they found themselves brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, they don't need to be anxious about how to defend themselves or what to say, because the Holy Spirit, the very person that some are blaspheming, that same Holy Spirit, one of his new covenant ministries is to strengthen and give courage and even bring to your mind the kinds of things you ought to say when you're standing up before a world and trying to faithfully confess Christ. He will strengthen you. He will give you the words. So, because of the coming judgment, guard against hypocrisy, fear God, not people, and confess Christ before the world. I want to suggest that that really does have a lot to do with the Lord's Supper this morning. Talk about confessing Christ. What is this but an act, a public act of confession, where we are owning our sin and we're owning Christ as our Savior, so much so that we're taking into our bodies these elements that represent him. And this passage has warned us not to partake of this table hypocritically, but view it for the means of grace that God designs it to be, and that is to lead us to ponder his grace, to confess our sins, to appeal to him for forgiveness and for mercy and for endurance, to keep following him amid a world that hates him.